Would you turn in your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 21? You can play an oboe merrily, but I don't know if you can play bagpipes merrily. I never have quite understood that verse in that song, but maybe I'm wrong. I always thought that bagpipes were somewhat melancholy, but I like bagpipes, and that's kind of an odd instrument to like, I think, but I like to hear bagpipes. In fact, if you think back a few weeks ago, the song we sang that I wrote, while I was writing that song, I was thinking bagpipes. That song go well with bagpipes, trust me. They can be exalting, you know. They don't have to be drab. Okay, we're in Matthew 21. You know this story. It's the story of the vineyard. And the vineyard owner builds the vineyard, and then he goes off, leases it out. Father, help us now as we study through your word. Help us as we study this story to not leave it as a story, but to take the principle from it and apply it, and not just to the people in Jesus' day, but to ourselves. As we apply this story, remind us again this evening how much you love us, how you care for us. Father, we ought to be able to focus on your love more this time of year than many other times of the years. There's so many distractions around us. We pray that we would turn it and see what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you again for some time together tonight to study your word, guide our thoughts, exalt yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God the Son came to earth to be born of the Virgin Mary, and they, according to the instruction of the angel, called his name Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. And this Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and we know that he was gaining in wisdom as well as in his physical attributes and in favor with the people as he demonstrated and revealed more and more God to all of those people, so everyone would understand better and better the character of God. He began a ministry on earth of bringing the light of truth to people who sat in darkness. He preached the good news to people who were burdened down and overwhelmed, sunk in sin. He gathered sheep who had been scattered, having no shepherd. He guided their feet in the paths of peace. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. And day after day, he unfolded the deep mysteries of heaven to people who were supposed to be part of God's chosen people. And it was during those years of ministry, a few short years of ministry, that Satan tempted him sorely. And not only Satan, but also there were religious leaders who were very, very important people in that culture who were inspired and influenced by Satan, and they tested Jesus sorely also. Finally, after about 3 years of a very, very successful ministry, those jealous religious leaders were able to stir up enough public anger against Jesus that they were able to get the Roman authorities to kill him on the cross, and a handful of his followers, friends, took his battered body down from the cross, and they anointed it with spices, and they wrapped it in a shroud, and they put it in a borrowed tomb. Now, we know that's not where the story ends, and we're glad that it doesn't. We know the wonderful conclusion of the story, how he rose from the dead and gained victory over death so that he is able to offer to all of us eternal life by having faith in him. But just for a moment, I want you to stop here this evening with me in front of the tomb and just ponder. Would you send your son into that cauldron of torture and abuse and testing? Honestly, folks, I'd be hard put to press that application for myself and say, would I send my son knowingly into that? I mean, we love our children. And it'd be really hard for us. And we would probably say, I think twice, because I love my children so much. Now, frankly, you know, I wasn't crazy about my children going into good circumstances away from home. Would I send them into those kinds of circumstances? Well, I love my children. And God, the Father, loves the Son dearly. In fact, while he was on earth, the Father said very plainly, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." At least on a couple of occasions he said that. So we know that he loved the Son. So how do you answer these pressing questions about the Father willingly sending the beloved Son into such terrible circumstances? Well, we have to realize this evening that while God the Father loved God the Son dearly, he also loves us through the Son. And that's why he's sending. And I think the lesson is very clear from this story that Jesus told just hours before the religious authorities killed him. Here's the story. Beginning with verse 33, it's a story about a vineyard. There was this man who leased out his vineyard with all good intentions. Now, you will notice that this story followed a previous story, another story, right on the heels of it. In fact, that's the way the story starts. Hear another parable, verse 33. The other story, we didn't read it tonight, and yet if you remember from previous studies or from your Bible reading, you realize it was a story about two sons who were supposed to go work in the father's vineyard. One said he would and didn't. One said he wouldn't and did. And very good lessons there. Jesus directed this story in particular to the leaders of Israel who were testing him at that point, trying him with questions. At the same time, it's very clear that he also directed this story to the people in general because all of them were guilty. Luke makes this very clear when he tells this story and he writes the circumstances of it. Luke chapter 20, verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable, Luke wrote. It's a story about a man who built a vineyard at great expense. Great effort on his part. Verse 33, here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, built a tower. So here was this man who knew something about farming, obviously, something about vineyard growing, and so he goes and picks out a particular piece of property. He views it, he assesses it, he decides this would be a place that would be fitting for a vineyard, and therefore he digs up the ground and having purchased the land, and he prepares everything that he needs to prepare, the soil, kind of like the excellent wife Lemuel talks about, Proverbs chapter 31. She considers a field and buys it with the fruit of her hands. She plants a vineyard. This man does the same thing. Plants many vines in his vineyard, constructed all of the fences or the trellises or whatever they needed to grow the vines on, and then he built a fence around the outside, the perimeter of the vineyard, in order to protect his investment. Typically, those fences would be built of stones, certainly to keep the animals out as much as possible, and maybe even thieves. You notice, according to this verse, he dug a wine press into the rock, which means there were the rocks there. And in the upper rock, he would carve out a bowl. And there they would throw the fresh grapes, and the people would stomp on the grapes. And he had carved a channel from that bowl down to a lower rock that also had a bowl in it. And the fresh juice of the grapes would run through that channel down to the lower bowl. And there they would collect all of that juice, and they would put it in skins, or possibly they would put it in vessels of some kind, crocks. You notice he built a tower. Typically, those towers would be somewhere around 15 to 20 feet high. They would be built out of stones. Are you getting the idea? This was a lot of work. It was a lot of work on his part. But he knew what he was doing. He knew why he was doing it. And he built this huge tower, 15 or 20 feet tall, out of rocks. And there you would have a servant who would be on guard. He would be able to watch over the vineyard to make sure there weren't thieves or animals coming in to destroy the vines, because the little foxes did tend to destroy the vines. Also, part of that tower, the bottom part, would be used for storage. And you get the idea, just reading a few sentences in this one verse 33, this was one fine vineyard. And this was everything that it should be to produce vineyards for the profit of the master. Everything was just right. And having completed the vineyard and made everything just the way it was supposed to be, you'll notice that the owner of the vineyard leased it out to some leasees or some renters, last part of verse 33. He leased it to the tenants, went into another country. Now, in an agreement like this, the tenants, the ones who leased it, would agree that they would operate the vineyard. They would make sure that everything operated as it was supposed to operate. They would sell the produce, the grapes. They would make a profit off the grapes. And from that profit, they would pay a rent to the owner, the master who built the vineyard to begin with. All such matters taken care of. Notice what the man did. He went on a trip. In fact, according to Luke chapter 20, verse 9, he went on a long trip. Luke makes very sure that we understand this was not just a weekend trip. He's gone for a long time, and then the season rolls around when it's time to collect the rent. The fruit has ripened. It's time to harvest. The owner sends one of his servants to the tenants, the renters, to collect the rent, verse 34. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Now, what that clearly implies to us is either enough time had passed by, he was gone for so long that now the vineyard is producing fruit, or it's entirely possible that part of the preparation was waiting for those years until the vines produced the fruit before he even leased it out. But at any rate, we know that at least 5 years had passed by because that was God's law. If a farmer planted a vineyard, he was not allowed to harvest that vineyard until after the vineyard had grown for 5 years. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 23 through verse 25. Anybody here ever planted grapes or fruit trees? Oh, man. I did. Okay, Doug. Yeah, you know what you have to do? You don't have to do this, but you better do this. When you plant a vine and you plant fruit trees, you ought to wait a few years so that that tree can get well settled, roots established well, and then it starts producing fruit. And then you go back to Leviticus and say, I didn't even know I was living by law. Well, God has some good laws. There's good reasons for his laws sometimes. So this was his law. And so after 5 years, they would be able to begin to harvest the fruit. Whatever the circumstances were, it's time for the fruit to begin producing. It's harvest time. The owner sends his servant to collect. Payment is going to be made in kind, almost without exception, meaning that he was going to go there. The servant was going to bring back a certain percentage of the grapes, or he's going to bring back a certain percentage of raisins. What's her other choice? Well, you only have about one other choice, and that's wine or juice. So he's going to get one of those in payment. But instead of paying the appropriate rent that was due, the agreed-upon price, notice what happened, verse 35 through verse 39. These guys end up not being renters. They're ruthless criminals. They steal the man's vineyard, and they kill his son. And you have in verse 35, verse 36, a very, very quick statement that really was not quick at all. You have a process that was kind of drawn out, very, very long. The one thing you see in these two verses really is a very, very patient process. You read in verse 34 that the owner sends a servant to collect the rent. What happens? The renters beat him, send him away empty-handed. However, when you read Mark's account of what Jesus was saying here, you have to appreciate the way Mark just stretches it out because this is what was happening. Mark 12, verse 4, the owner sends another servant. Renters struck him on the head, treated him shamefully. Now, some time passes. The rent's still due. That was no way to treat the servants of the owner. Mark chapter 12, verse 4, you have another servant coming. The first servant, they beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Second servant, girl, or group of servants possibly, they beat him on the head, treat him shamefully. Mark 5, the owner sends another servant. The renters killed him. Mark chapter 12, verse 5, last part of the verse, the owner sends many more servants. They keep on beating him up, killing them. You see, Matthew just kind of lumped that whole process together in these statements, verse 35, verse 36. The tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. They did the same to them. Finally, the owner of the vineyard says, all right, I've had enough of that. I'm kind of running out of servants here. I'll send my son. So that's what he does. Verse 37 through verse 39, he sends his own son to collect the rent. In fact, you'll notice verse 37 starts out with this word, finally. Finally. It's been a long time. Been a lot of activity intervening. It's been an awful lot of patience on the part of the owner. And through this whole process, I think it might have taken even years, where he patiently keeps sending, saying, you know, you're not keeping your end of the bargain. And why are you beating up my servants? And why are you killing them? And so finally, he sends his son. Maybe the renters are thinking that because it's been such a long time in this process, well, maybe the owner's actually dead. And if the owner's dead, and here comes the son, well, it only stands to reason. If the son's dead, he's the heir to the vineyard. If he's dead, who gets it? We do. Finally, he sent his son to them, verse 37, saying, they will respect my son. In fact, they will respect my beloved son, Luke wrote, chapter 20, verse 13. My only beloved son, Mark wrote, Mark 12, verse 6. They will respect my only beloved son who is the heir to the vineyard. They will respect him. But if the owner's dead, kill the son. The vineyard's ours. Bad guess on their part. I mean, here's the owner and the father hopes the renters will respect his only beloved son. They didn't. I mean, you read the story. Verse 38. Verse 38, the tenants saw the son. They said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, have his inheritance. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard. They killed him. They're in deep, deep trouble. So what's the end of the story? Which is not synonymous with the end of the sermon in this case. But what is it? What is the conclusion, the end of the story? Well, notice Jesus asks the question to the religious leaders. Verse 40. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? As the story goes, much to the chagrin of the tenants who are so evil, so wicked, the owner is still alive. And the owner's coming back to the vineyard, Jesus said. And he is going to call them into account. And when he calls them into account, the inevitable is happening. What is he going to do with the tenants? That's a very good question. Verse 41, these religious rulers do not hesitate to answer the question because it's a no-brainer. It's so easy. The rulers are really, really come to a really swift conclusion about justice. Their answer is clear and it is blunt, verse 41. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out their vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And everyone in the crowd must have expected that answer. It's common sense, isn't it? I mean, it just makes a lot of sense. And yet, we know there were some people in that crowd who were really surprised by that answer. Because Luke tells us in verse 16, some of them said, surely not. Surely not. I mean, those are the words of somebody who's kind of shocked by that possible answer. He will kill the tenants. He will lease it out to someone else. He'll give the vineyard to someone else who will pay the rent in due season. Surely that's not. Why did they say that? Well, I get the idea that those people who said surely not have been following Jesus' line of argument through this whole story, and they know exactly what he's talking about. And they knew that he was talking about the kingdom. And they knew this story was talking about the religious leaders and about them. Now let's get on the page with them. What's the meaning of the story? Well, the story is an allegory. It's a little different than the story that came before. The story before with the two sons was just pretty cut and dry with a very good principle. In this story, every detail has a meaning. And everything stands for someone or something. That being true, who is the vineyard owner? Obviously, it's God. All right? In this story, Jesus made it, I think, pretty clear. God owns the vineyard, rightly so. Why? Because he is the creator of all things. He's the one who planted the vineyard. He's the one that made these things grow. Therefore, he is rightfully the owner. And the one thing he planted in his creation was the nation of Israel. Israel did not exist apart from God. God planted the nation of Israel, and he planted it on purpose, and he planted it with the idea that they would be his people to glorify his name, bring praise and glory to himself. Those were the fruits that he expected. So, he plants the nation of Israel. In fact, he planted all things. And he's very long-suffering, just like the owner in the story. Clearly, that's a God trait. I mean, these guys are villains. They're wicked criminals, thieves. And God's very patient with them. But he's also very just. And when he comes again to judge their sin, they're going to pay dearly. That's his justice. That's God. He's the owner. The vineyard, in this case, most specifically, represents Israel. And we have to say that because that picture of Israel being the vineyard of God is so clear throughout the Old Testament, we can't possibly miss it. Psalm 80, verse 8, you brought a vineyard out of Egypt. Well, who did God bring out of Egypt? Israel. And you drove out the nations and planted it. Well, that was obviously Israel. He put them in the land. Jeremiah 2, verse 21, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Israel. Hosea 10, verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. I mean, that can't be any plainer. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. In fact, this exact story that Jesus is telling here just hours before he's crucified was stated plainly by God through the prophet Isaiah, where God just made it really, really clear. I am the owner. You are the vineyard. I planted you for my glory. Isaiah chapter 5, 7 verses there. If they knew anything about the Old Testament, anything about Isaiah, they had to know. Jesus was talking about them. Israel was God's vineyard, God's kingdom. Even though it kind of appeared like the owner of the vineyard, God, was gone for a long time. You know that long trip? Could we say it was like 400 years? We studied this morning how God stopped his messages with Malachi and then didn't send any more messages for 400 years. And that was in such vivid contrast to the fact that God had for years and years and years, and yea, for centuries, he had sent messengers to his people, Israel, his vineyard, over and over and over. He sent his servants. He sent the messengers. And then it stopped. And they thought the owner was gone. But God was still the owner. And the tenants in the story, therefore, represent the religious rulers, specifically, I think, the people in a more general sense. The owner of Israel had put the nation of Israel under the leadership of scribes, Pharisees. I mean, even Jesus said to his disciples, you listen to what the Pharisees teach you. They sit in Moses' seat. They sit in the seat of authority. You pay attention to what they are teaching, and you do what they teach you. Don't do what they do, because they're hypocrites. So God, the vineyard owner, had put those tenants, those renters, in charge of his vineyard. The very guys who were questioning Jesus at this moment. In fact, it's very, very clear from the history of Jesus' ministry that while they're questioning him in that larger context, they had already been talking about how they were going to kill him. Just like the vineyard tenants in the story had been planning on how they were going to kill the owner's son. So the vineyard would be theirs. Those are the kind of people Jesus was talking to.
The kind who thought life was all about them, the kind who said, you know, this is the way we're going to do it. We really don't care that much about what God really said. We'll just reinterpret that. And in the larger sense, you have the crowd. They rejected Jesus. I mean, it was going to just be a matter of hours before that whole crowd is yelling what? Crucify. He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify. The servants. The servants in this story represent God's prophets. Over and over and over, God has sent his messengers to his people who were rocking the vineyard and say, well, what are you doing? And how did they treat them? Well, they mistreated them. Like Jeremiah, one of those prophets, said this in his day, Jeremiah 25, verse 4, you've neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord has persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. And so as a result, you have prophets all the way back to Elijah. And what does he have to do? He has to run for his life to get away from Jezebel, who wants to kill him. You have Jeremiah, who eventually, after 50 years of ministry, he's taken down to Egypt against his will. And as far as we know, he was killed there. And King Joash, who allows this prophet named Zechariah to be killed in the temple of all things, the house of God. And King Jehoiakim, who himself kills the prophet Uriah. Tradition holds that Isaiah was cut in half with a wood saw. Maybe the one that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about in chapter 11, verse 37. And Jesus pointed out before in his ministry to these very people that they were right in line with their forefathers, and they treated the prophets the same way. And he said this about them, chapter 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets, you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you're a witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And he's dealing with the same kind of people. The Son, obviously, represents Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, the one and only. These people had already been planning to kill him ever since he raised Lazarus from the dead. They realized that this was more than they could handle or more than they could talk down. John 11, verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation to perish. They were planning already on killing the Son. What incredibly wicked people those religious leaders were. Just like the vineyard renters in the story. Now, would you send your beloved Son into those circumstances, knowing that's what was going to happen? And the answer is, I'm not God. And God so loved the world that that's exactly what he did. So let's make the story personal, like it really, really is. God, he created everything for his own glory. I mean, Israel was created by God for his own glory. It illustrates very well the principles of God's creative acts. I mean, he had a great plan for the vineyard he called Israel. He fully expected this vineyard to produce fruit for his own glory. Wicked men took it over and turned them against him. But folks, isn't that the same principle that you see throughout all of creation? God created the universe. Why? It's full of his glory. And for his glory, he created this whole universe, including us. What happened? It's been hijacked. It's been robbed. It's been taken over by villains. The villain, Satan. Jesus Christ builds his church. And what happens to the church? Same thing. Same process. Call it second law of thermodynamics if you want to. But most of what is called church today is simply organizations full of self-aggrandizing. False teaching. So we look at the whole universe and we say, well, that's God's vineyard, sort of. And It's been hijacked. You look at the church, it's the building of God, and hijacked.
Well, look at you and look at me. God also created us for His glory. But we serve ourselves.
Because Satan ruined the creation. Took the vineyard of God. His wicked negative influence is over the entire creation. It's so obvious everywhere. He's the one who brought sin into God's creation, and therefore he ruined God's glory. And everything in creation is now subject to those laws of entropy, those laws of thermodynamics, so that energy is not being created. Everything is winding down. You say, I don't know if I believe that. Well, take a look in the mirror. We are demonstrations of the laws of thermodynamics, which are ruining God's perfect creation. And that's why organizations, and that's why nations, and that's why people, and everything winds down. His influence is especially obvious in the religious leaders. Now, why did those men hate God, the Son, so much? It's really obvious from the stories of the Gospels that they just hated Him. Because He would expose them, and they loved themselves. They were all about talking about protecting God's law. They knew God's law. God's law was committed to them. It was their duty to protect it, and yet they hated it. And they spoke maliciously and slanderously to and about God the Son. I mean, all the time. As far as I know, there's nothing nice said in the Bible by that group called scribes and Pharisees. They lied about God the Son. They intentionally, with malice and with purpose, tortured Him and killed Him. Well, the same influence is obvious in your world today. The vineyard of God that's been hijacked. Really, as far as I know, almost all false religions pretend that they respect Jesus. But what are they saying about Him? What do you hear them say? In fact, in many cultures, Jesus is illegal. In fact, in your culture, Jesus is becoming illegal. God the Son, the vineyard owner's Son, is sent into this world, and the world says, we don't want Him here. And so He's barred from public schools and public parks, public memorials. He's not allowed in courtrooms. It's not acceptable to speak about Jesus in good and loving terms. You can't do that, or you'll be shut down, but you can talk about Jesus all you want as long as you're using His name to curse. They'll put that on television for you. But you can't say nice things about the Son. It's altogether unacceptable this time of year, especially to talk positively about the owner's Son. But you can talk positively all you want about this mythical character called Santa Claus. You know, that's a Freudian slip. A Freudian slip is when the truth comes out. And that's just, by that I mean that's the truth of my opinion. Satan Claus might be a good name, but anyway, I'm not preaching my Why I Hate Santa Claus sermon this year, okay? But you can talk about Him all you want. Nobody's going to say anything. And you especially don't want to call Jesus God's Son, because if you do that, you're probably going to offend a Muslim. That proves you have some kind of phobia. Folks, I don't need to go any further to prove to you that in God's vineyard called creation and in your culture, there's a great hatred for the Son. So much so that I don't even hesitate to believe that many of our political and religious leaders in this nation would also slam a crown of thorns on His head today. And they would beat Him over the head with a reed, and they would slice His flesh with a whip, and they would drive the nails into His hands and into His feet, and they would thrust a spear into His side because they hate the owner's Son. And as I say that, I remember that
In my natural condition, that's what I did. And you did. Because we were God's enemies. We were enemies of the vineyard owner. Now, the question again. Would you send your son into those kinds of circumstances? Paul said God did. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did he do that? Why did the vineyard owner send his beloved only son, knowing they would kill him? Well, it was the only way he could redeem the vineyard, the world. And that redemption came at a terrible cost. Go back to the story. They came to the conclusion, rightfully so, the owner would throw those miserable wretches to their death. He released the vineyard to others, the ones who would give him the fruits in their seasons. And then notice what Jesus said. Have you never read in scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. Where did that come from? That doesn't even fit the story. We're talking about vineyards, we're talking about owners, we're talking about people who robbed the vineyard owner of his vineyard, we're talking about the son, and all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking about this stone. Well, the stone is what brought redemption. And they rejected the stone. And the rejection wasn't just a rejection. It was horrific. They argued with him. They misrepresented him. They lied about him. They turned as many people as possible against him. They tortured him. They killed him. Utter rejection. They said, we don't have any other king but Caesar. They even lied about that. Would you send your son to people who hated him like that? So I ask you to see the baby in the manger tonight and weep. Weep, knowing what he's born into. At that moment, he was sent to the vineyard that had been stolen by wicked, awful, terrible Satan and his people. Know that he's going to grow up to face unconscionable persecution. Listen to the prophet Simeon as he simply opens his mouth and God speaks through him as he's holding little baby Jesus. And he says to his mother and his father on earth, behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And I wonder that great and wondrous night that we celebrate this time of year, if God the Father, the vineyard owner, is in heaven, watching Joseph and Mary and the shepherds rejoice at the birth of Jesus, and the Father's weeping because he knows the circumstances into which he sent his son. And the people who took the vineyard hate him. But then I ask you to see the king on the cross and rejoice. It finally appeared to Satan and his army, the vineyard thieves. They had won the greatest of victories. Now it is all theirs. The kingdom is all theirs. They've destroyed the heir, the greatest victory they could imagine. And God said, you don't understand what I planned for this stone. You never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing. Marvelous in our eyes. And God, the vineyard owner, said from the very, very beginning, I've made him the chief cornerstone. You've rejected him. You've thrown him out of the vineyard. But I'm telling you, he's the chief. He is the cornerstone of the church, and he determines what is right and fitting holy and good in the church. Yea, he's the cornerstone for all of God's creation, and by him is the standard of righteousness measured in all things and all people for all time. He is the cornerstone, so that all of God's work is glorified because of him. And that's why he's exalted above all others. And that's why we can read, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the cornerstone. He's the great one. So, finally, look at the baby in the manger and weep, and look at the king on the cross and rejoice, because you've looked at the stone and you've been broken by that stone. Verse 44, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You know why that's true? Because God took his son, sent him into this abyss of torture called this world to suffer for you and to suffer for me. And while I was his enemy, he loved me so much that he did this. And it's not surprising that the son was rejected. And it's not surprising that he was killed. God knew that was going to happen. But he did it because he loves us. And the amazing thing is, being rejected, being thrown out of the vineyard, being cast away by the religious leaders, he won our redemption through his own sacrifice. And all I need to do is to admit to God that I am his enemy, that I am his sinner, that I am one of those who hated his son, and I am so sorry. And I confess that sin. And do you realize the only way a person will ever do that is when the stone, Jesus Christ, has fallen on him and crushed him? When we stumble over that stone and we find ourselves lying helpless and we realize he's the cornerstone. He's not the one we can throw out. He's not the one we can reject at will. He's not the one that we can just pass off and say, it doesn't matter. He is the chief corner. Every bit of righteousness is measured by him. And so he must be the one over which we fall. And that is the end of ourselves. And so it's a wonderful story. God loves us so much, though he knew the vineyard owners or the vineyard renters would kill the son, he sent him. Because he said, by that stone, I am going to win your redemption. And that was the eternal plan of God. And that's why we rejoice this time of the year. Because we are rejoicing in the culmination of the vineyard owner saying, this is how I'm going to get my vineyard back. I'm sending the son. And they're going to kill him. And that's how we get the vineyard back. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. That's because you're not God. God has a wonderful, wonderful plan for us. That we would accept his son for who he is and what he is and what he's done. That he is our Savior. And those who receive him as he is can rejoice in salvation. And that's what we're celebrating this time of year, isn't it? Father, thank you so much for this story that really agitated the people who heard it when Jesus told it. But Father, as we read the story, it's a wonderful story to us because we realize that this was your plan for redeeming your vineyard, for getting it back. For giving it to people who would give you the right glory. So, Lord, I pray that as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, we would have this picture in our minds that it was simply the coming of the Son to the vineyard to get it back. Lord, help us. to give you the fruit in due season, as we should. That you might be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.